Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15, as we've been talking about the final day of Jesus and the trials of Christ. We see his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, his three trials before the Jewish authorities, and then his three trials before the Roman authorities. And so now we move to the actual crucifixion. And we read the Gospels. And as I said, when I started the final week of Christ's life, really 25% to 30% of each gospel is focused on those final days before Jesus' death. And we have spent several weeks walking through the trials and all the information that is there. Then when we get to the actual crucifixion, there really is a scarcity, a comparative scarcity of information that the gospel writers give. They actually, each one, spend really a relatively brief amount of time, so that if you take, just give you one example, you take the gospel of Matthew from Jesus' arrest to his death, Matthew spends 81 verses describing those events. But the description of Jesus on the cross is 21 verses. So about a quarter of the discussion of that final 12 hours of Jesus' life is focused on the cross. The rest of it is all the stuff leading up to the cross. Part of the reason for that, and each of the gospel writers, really, they do basically the same proportions. 20% or so to maybe 25% of the discussion of Jesus' final day is focused on the actual crucifixion. The rest of it is the events leading up to it. And I think one of the reasons for that, as we saw walking through the trials of each gospel stressing the innocence of Jesus, and also in the course of laying out what's happened, the injustice of the Jewish and Roman authorities. They are making it clear to us that Jesus was wrongfully crucified. He had done nothing deserving of death. And yet, despite all of that, Christ is crucified. And so Mark chapter 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. Let me go back and just review some of the stuff we talked about, particularly in the Gospel of John. What was it that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders said that was the tipping point for Pilate when he finally said, okay, fine, I'll crucify him? Anybody remember? The accusation that they gave to Pilate was that Jesus was saying he was the king of the Jews, and they were laying it out there as if Jesus was trying to lead an insurrection. And so if Pilate refused to deal with Jesus, then he would be taking part in that treason against Caesar. And of course, above all else, Pilate is interested in protecting his own political position. And so he released Barabbas and he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. There's two things I want to mention there. The first is the release of Barabbas. So again, by way of review, what was Barabbas' character like? What kind of man was he? Yeah, not good. That's a good way of saying it. Can anybody identify specific crimes he committed? Murder and rebellion. And he's also, apparently, was a thief. And so here we have, in the release of Barabbas, we have a very specific instance of what we call substitutionary atonement. Does anybody know what that means? One taking another's place to take his punishment. And so that we have in the release of Barabbas someone who is guilty going free, so that someone who is innocent will be crucified in his place. Now, in Barabbas's case, we have no idea that Barabbas was actually ever saved. So in this case, Christ's substitutionary atonement for Barabbas may have been just merely in the physical realm. Barabbas' sin may not have been forgiven because he may never receive Christ as his Savior. But we have in that this very vivid illustration of what Christ does for every one of us. He dies in our place. He takes our penalty so that we can go free. That is the essence of salvation right there. And the other thing that I think is worth noting is it just says after he had scourged him. None of the Gospels describe for us scourging. Why would that be? I think there's two reasons for it. Why would you think they would not describe the scourging? They're avoiding the sensationalism of it. They're not trying to make it the big deal. They're not describing. They're really just very discreetly, you know, describing, but passing over these instances. What's the other reason they might not have described it? The other reason they wouldn't describe it is they didn't need to. Is everyone reading the Gospels would have been familiar with it. It was a very common punishment. It was not something that was at all unique, and it was very, very public. And it was part of the intent of scourging was not just the beating itself, but it's the shame and humiliation that goes along with it. The Roman methods of punishment were always as an example. There was none of this lock you away and hide you and punish you in secret so nobody knows. It was out there so everybody would see and not do whatever it is you did. But the reason Ruth mentioned, I think, is really the bigger reason as we think about it and we think about the crucifixion. I think we need to walk a balance here as we think about the events of the crucifixion because we don't know what happened. We don't see scourgings. We don't see crucifixions. And so it's something that if we don't do any research at all, we're never going to know anything about. And so there's validity in understanding what happened. So that we can actually understand. But I don't think we see from the Gospels any encouragement to dwell on it, to describe it in great detail, to spend much time with it. We certainly do not sensationalize it. You know, and this is one thing as I think about communion, for example. You know, the point of communion is to remember the suffering of Christ. And yet, I do not think it is at all appropriate for me on a regular basis to go through and describe, here's what the crucifixion was like. Because as terrible as the physical agony was, the actual scourging and death on the cross was the means of accomplishing the payment of our sin. The spiritual punishment is what matters most. I'm not saying the physical punishment doesn't matter. If Christ did not actually bleed and die, we would not have salvation. So that those are necessary. But those are not the greater truths. The greater truth is that Christ took our sin for us on the cross. That it is by his stripes we are healed. As Peter interprets that, defines it for us, that we are healed of our sin through this scourging. And that's the greater reality, that it's for our forgiveness. Not it was brutal and vicious and all of that. That's horrific what happened. But I don't think it's something we need to emphasize, in part because the Gospels don't emphasize. So he scourged, and then verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. Does anybody know the significance of putting purple on Jesus? Yeah, exactly. Purple was that which was worn by the royalty, and so they are, well, they're mocking him. As it goes on, it says they clothed him with purple, they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So now all of their scorn, they're heaping on him. Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. So on all of this, these Roman soldiers just mocking who Jesus is. They think it's hilarious that this one who now truly is a bloody wreck is claiming to be the King of the Jews, or at least somebody's claiming he's the King of the Jews. He's nothing like Caesar. He has none of the power that Caesar or other rulers may have had. And they take great delight in scorning him. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man. Now, let me intervene here. I think we know this, but when someone was crucified, they carried a portion of the cross. There's some discussion and a little bit of debate on this, but it seems as if the crucified one carried that cross beam. He didn't carry the full cross, but just the cross beam out to the place of the crucifixion. And there are some that think that the actual upright post would have been generally left in the ground and the person would have been lifted up. That seems to be the more evidence for that than that Jesus carried the whole cross out there. But regardless, he's carrying a portion of the cross or maybe the whole cross from the praetorium outside the city to the place where they were crucified. And verse 21, it says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And so there's the real sense, obviously, that Christ is unable to continue carrying this. Someone else has to pick it up and carry it and lead him out to the place of the crucifixion. In verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of his skull. Does anybody know in relation to the city of Jerusalem where Golgotha or Calvary was? Yeah, it was outside the city gates. And that is incredibly significant. If you go to the book of Hebrews, we're specifically told that Christ was crucified outside the city. Does anybody remember why that's significant? It's tying it back into the disposal of sin. That this one and the scapegoat, for example, they were led outside the camp. The sin of Israel was put on the head of the scapegoat, essentially. And so that it, metaphorically, it carried all of their sin. They led it outside the camp. And there it was dealt with. And it is this idea, part of this whole outside the camp is the aspect of the separation, not just the separation of the sin from Israel, but the separation of the sinner from the people of God. And there's this picture here, he's cast out. He is rejected in every respect as he bears the sin of his people. So go over to Luke 23, verse 32, and I'm going to skip over this, but it tells of Jesus actually speaking to the multitudes as he traveled to Golgotha. But verse 32, when he was crucified, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. So we have here a very, again, significant, simple statement that Jesus is crucified with two convicted criminals. Why is that significant? Does anybody remember from the Old Testament why that's significant? Well, turn back to Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, the Gospels specifically tell us that his crucifixion among the thieves is the fulfillment of that line, that he was numbered among the transgressors, that he is considered a criminal. But again, to keep on the same theme, the last two phrases there, he bore the sin of many and made intercessors for the transgressors. So again, we see all of this, that he is crucified as a guilty one. But he is not in fact guilty, but he does bear the sin of those who are guilty. And so go to Matthew 27, verse 33. It says, and when they had come to Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. What is gall? Do anybody know? Yeah, it's actually a numbing agent. It's very bitter, but in this case, it would have been used somewhat as an anesthetic. And sour wine, what would we call that nowadays? Yeah, vinegar. That's really what it is. It's a vinegar. It's probably a highly diluted vinegar, but in this case, it is mixed with a little bit of anesthetic. Now, why would they offer to Jesus an anesthetic at the beginning of the crucifixion? It wasn't out of mercy, I will say that. Typically, it would have been done to prolong the process. It was a part of the torture. It wasn't enough to actually eliminate the pain, but it would have minimized some of the physical shock to his body, which would have meant that he more than likely would have been able to last and survive longer on the cross. But it says, at the end of verse 34, when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And so he simply refuses that. We don't know exactly why. Scripture doesn't tell us. So the common assumption is that he would not drink because the point was the suffering of the cross. It wasn't numbing the pain in any way. Not that he was seeking maximum pain, but that he would remain in his right mind throughout the crucifixion, which I think one of the really interesting things is you see the dialogue from the cross that Christ is always in his right mind. At no point in this process does he become delusional because of the pain or the dehydration. And he has suffered intensely. And there's every physical reason for him to become less than coherent. But he remains fully in control. And it says, verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, again, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does anybody know what that quote is from? So it comes from the 22nd Psalm. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are the most vivid depictions of the cross in the Old Testament. And so if you're wanting to read what the Old Testament says about the crucifixion, that's where you go. And it tells us, again, not only the what, but the why, which is crucial. Go to Luke 23 again, verse 34. So they crucified Jesus. And verse 34, it says very simply, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's that simple. He made intercession for the transgressors. This is astounding. In every respect, this is just mind-blowing. Because Christ has been tormented since the early hours of the morning. He has been taken from the palace of Annas to the Praetorium, to Herod's palace, back to the Praetorium. In the process, he has been physically beaten on several occasions. We know he's had his beard ripped out. We just read that he had a crown of thorns driven onto his head. We know that he was scourged, which the scourging in and of itself was often fatal. And Jesus is physically exhausted to such a point that he cannot carry the, at the very least, the crossbeam from the Praetorium to Golgotha. He is now, and the gospel writers do not describe this for us in any way, but we know both from what the gospel writers mention later and what we know from history is that Christ had three nails driven through him. One through, we believe, below the bones of his hand in his wrist. And he also had a single spike driven through his feet and, of course, fastening him to this cross. Then he would have in some way been lifted up so that he is now suspended from these two nails in his wrist. And I know I said we shouldn't spend too much time focusing on the details of the crucifixion, but it is worth noting that the only way that he relieves the pain from his wrist is to push up on his feet, which transmits all of his weight onto that single point, that nail to his feet. And so for Christ to speak, what has to happen is for him to push up on that nail. Because the way the crucifixion worked, the chest was stretched in such a way that you could not properly exhale. You could inhale, but could not exhale. And so to exhale had to push up on that nail. And so to speak, Christ has to physically put his weight on that nail that's driven through his feet and then speak. And this is the first thing recorded of him on that cross. I could think of many things I would be thinking about saying at that point in time, but none of them, honestly, would be that at all. We see here, again, the coherence of Christ. He is absolutely in his right mind. We see the incredible compassion of Christ, that he has never lost sight of why he is doing this, so that as he looks across the ones that have just driven nails through his body, he sees the crowds behind them who have been mocking and demanding his death, who have accepted nothing less than his crucifixion, this terrible death. And he looks across at them and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I mean, that in itself, I honestly don't understand that line. Yes, they do know what they did, but they didn't. That's where it does make sense. They did not recognize the significance of what they're doing. The Roman soldiers, they did not believe, so they did not know that they were nailing God the Son to the cross, the incarnate Son of God. The Jewish leaders did not know that they had sentenced their Messiah to death. It was their own fault they did not know. But Christ has mercy and pity on them, even in the heights of agony. And in response, verse 35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. Christ has just prayed for their pardon, and they respond with sneers and mocking. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There's 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The other Gospels also tells us not only did the chief priest and the religious leaders mock Jesus, but the crowds, the people that were just hanging around, mocked him. so that he is there suspended in shame, scorned and scoffed by everyone who sees him. The agony here is unthinkable. This is the compassion of God, that he would give his own son, he would send his son to become flesh, to become man, so that we could be saved. That's why Paul says it is in the cross that the righteousness of God is revealed, because it is through the cross that God is just and a justifier of those who seek him. It is a mind-boggling plan, in which really our only right response is first reception of salvation and then worship of the God who would do this, that we can be saved. Luke 23, verse 39. We read this part, but I'll read it again. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now what we see, I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew that talks about the two criminals mocking Jesus. So there seems to be, maybe early on in the crucifixion, that both of them were mocking. But as the crucifixion continued, the mocking didn't stop. I think we would recognize, we think about it, they didn't just mock him a couple times and then go away. You know, the priest stayed there. The crowd stayed there watching and mocking. This was great sport to them. And the criminals apparently continued with this. And so now, later in the crucifixion, we don't know exactly when, but later in the crucifixion, one criminal continues to mock, but the other one realized who was hanging beside him. And he says, the other answering him rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" It's a good question. How can you mock somebody hanging on the cross when you're hanging on the cross? It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on, verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Now, let me just say, this guy's very long-winded for being on the cross. But what he says is an incredible confession. We are guilty. We deserve to be hung here. But, again, in the middle of verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." We don't know anything about this thief. We don't know anything about any previous interactions he may have had with Christ. We have nothing about him. We don't even know his name, even though church tradition has made up a name for him. We don't know anything about him. But he, in some way, while he's on the cross, comes to recognize that this Christ beside him, this Jesus beside him, is not like other criminals, is not a criminal. He not only comes to recognize that he is actually innocent, but verse 42, he comes to believe that he is his God and Messiah. He says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's astounding. Later in history, we have an actual, I think it's just a crude drawing. I don't remember what it was on, but just a crude drawing mocking Jesus. And it was making fun of Christians, and it had a picture of someone hanging on the cross with a donkey's head. It's a vile picture. But it has somebody kneeling before that cross. And the inscription under it says the guy's name, I don't remember who it is, John Smith worships his God. It's a vile blasphemy, but that was the perspective of the Romans and of anyone, that there's no way, no way that God would be on a cross. No God would submit himself to that. It's just not going to happen. And you read Roman mythology, Greek mythology, which the Romans stole a lot of, and their gods don't come along, and they certainly don't compassionately work to save men. They don't suffer on behalf of men. They're certainly not going to let themselves be shamed and mocked as Christ was. Everything in this guy's culture, everything he knows as a Jew, is that the Messiah is going to come and conquer and establish a kingdom. I mean, even Jesus' own disciples were still thinking that at this point. And this man sees Jesus on the cross, and he says, "This is the Messiah. This is God." And in a marvelous faith, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And honestly, I don't know how he believed. I mean, aside from the working of the Holy Spirit, obviously. This is God's incredible grace there, enlightening this man. Because at this point in time, the evidence suggests the disciples weren't really even believing. This makes no sense to them. Nobody understands this except this one thief, and he believes. And then it gets better. That's astounding. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Part of what that means, again, Jesus is still fully in his right mind. He is still God who is able and willing to forgive sins. Essentially, what he has said to this thief is the same thing he said to the lame man very early in his ministry. My son, your sins are forgiven you. And then you get the whole conversation about who can forgive sins but God. And Jesus says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But so that you will know that I have the power to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise up and walk. And here Jesus is saying, I have power to forgive sins. Even on the cross, you will be saved. You will be in heaven. The two of us will meet in heaven today. It is certain. It's incredible. Yeah, what God is this? This is not a God that men make up. There is no God in history that acts like this. Even gods that are counterfeits, that are intentional counterfeits of the God of the Bible, don't act like this. But the God of creation willingly gives himself to suffer and die. In the midst of his torment, he seeks the forgiveness of sinners. And in the midst of his torment, he gives forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe. Because at no point in time did Jesus stop being God. And that is worth noting, because there is a false doctrine out there that says that on the cross, Jesus, the man, died, but the divine spirit moved itself off of Jesus. So that the one who died on the cross was actually fully man, was not the God-man. And this verse proves this is the God-man on the cross, because it is only God who can give eternal salvation. Go over to Matthew 27 again, and we see there in verse 45, we now come to those hours of darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which we understand to be about noon to about 3 o'clock. I remind us, I think we touched on this a few weeks ago, talking about the time of the trials. These are not intended to be absolutely precise times. Rather, this is roughly, you know, we look up in the sky, the sun's straight up. It's about noon. A few hours later, you can see it's about 3 o'clock. And, you know, that's what they're doing. They're measuring off the sun. And so there's, you know, I would say there's no need to get hung up on specifics of, you know, exactly 3 hours, exactly noon to exactly three, but rather from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And I don't have time to delve into this, but I will say this is not an eclipse. I know that's a very popular notion. It's not an eclipse. One of the reasons that we know this is because it took place at the Passover. And I believe the Passover takes place at the new moon, if I'm remembering correctly. And for an eclipse to happen, what phase does the moon have to be in? Does anybody know? Yes, it has to be a full moon for an eclipse to occur. And so this is exactly the wrong end of the cycles of the moon. It's 2 weeks early for it to be an eclipse. And more than that, this is not just a physical darkness. There's something spiritual that is going on here in that darkness. We'll pick up with that next week.